Good morning. So, I am not the most festive person in the world, but I got up this morning. What a great day. It was like in the 50s. This is really my happy kind of weather. If it stayed 61 degrees and about 20% humidity, I'd be smiling all the time. So, I don't smile a lot in Northern Virginia, apparently, because of that, but it is very, very cool. So whether you're here on campus or watching online, I know a lot of people are traveling this weekend, and I'm just glad we can be together either way. We're doing this series on just trying to understand there's a much bigger story going on than just what we think of when we think of an election cycle. And it's almost impossible to not be caught up in it. It's everywhere. And sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, it's never been this bad. And my guess is they just don't know much history. There's a lot of things that have been really bad in history. The environment when Jesus came, he came to a nation that was under Roman control. They were occupied. They had no voice. They had no vote. They had no anything. You just do what Rome says. No one voted for Caesar. And human rights were seldom ever discussed. It was a tough environment. And then Jesus comes. And I just want to mention this. This is free. This is not in the notes, and it's not going to be on the screen, but just a story that happened to him. And the context of this, when Jesus hit the scene, no one really knew who he was. He didn't come from an Ivy League school. He wasn't part of any kind of a particular group. He was blue collar, maybe even no collar. He was a carpenter by trade, came from a very small town with no real pedigree. But people were attracted to him for a number of reasons. Now, and some will say, well, sure, he could heal people. He cast out demons. I mean, that's a big deal. It is. But Jesus never did it as a sideshow. He never did it to try to gain an audience. What he was doing is showing them that there's something going on here. God is doing something. And he would always do these miraculous things to draw people to a message. And people were stunned. He was not only had this power to do these things, but he was humble. He was honest. He was direct. There was no kind of fluff in when he talked. They didn't have to go doing a lot of fact checking on him. He had great compassion. But he also told the truth. And he didn't just say what the current audience wanted to hear. He told him what was true, what was real, what was right. And he always tried to draw them back to what does the Bible say? He wanted them to do their own fact-checking. And over time what happened is people started thinking, man, we really like this guy. What if he was the king? Jesus for king. That's what we need. In fact, the week before he was executed, they were all trying to rally the crowd. They were thinking, if Jesus was our king, we would go anywhere for this guy. We can trust him. We know he will lead us well. And I'm sure if he were here today doing the same kind of thing, it would be Jesus for president. Wow, we can trust that guy. I'd like that. I've actually seen some Jesus for president t-shirts. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but he's probably not running. But you get it. You understand the why. But Jesus wanted everyone to understand that he didn't come to be a political savior. He came to be the savior of the world. He came for all people. But people often, and I say people, I mean you and me, we often hear what we want to hear. We filter things. And we filter out the stuff we don't like, and we just hang on to the stuff we do like. I mean, marketers have known this for ages. And so what happened with Jesus, and it happens to us too, is they attached their hope in him to something they wanted. They wanted a king. They wanted a political leader. They wanted someone to come that was going to vanquish Rome and put them finally in their rightful position. They really missed what he taught. So Jesus is executed. It's just stunned everybody. He, they all had their hopes in him for what he was going to do. He's gone. And to say that they were crushed would be an understatement. So Jesus is resurrected. Right after that, there was he showed himself to several people. Eventually, it was several hundred, but initially, it was just select groups that he appeared to. One were these two people that were walking from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus, and Jesus shows up. He sees them walking, hears them talking. He just kind of comes alongside. They didn't recognize him at all. He was disguised, and he's listening to them, and he goes, what are y'all talking about? And they say, well, you know, this terrible thing happened in Jerusalem. He goes, what happened? He goes, what's wrong with you? You don't know what happened? They crucified Jesus, the Messiah. He's gone. And there's some rumors about him being around, but, you know, he's gone. We had hoped, this is what they said, quote, we had hoped he was the Messiah that had come to rescue Israel. You can even hear in that, wow, he's going to come and take care of Rome, and we're finally going to be in the right place. Jesus listened to him for a while, and then he spoke to him. And I want to read to you what he said. This is from Luke. Said, Jesus said to them, you foolish people. Now, this is meek, mild Jesus. He didn't say they were fools, but he said they were thinking foolishly. He said, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe that all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They shouldn't have been, but they were surprised. Throughout his ministry, he had been saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what the Bible has been saying all along, the Messiah is going to come, and this is what it's going to look like. But no one liked what they were hearing because they had created a Messiah in their own image. Later on, he meets with his closest friends, the disciples. And he tells them this, he goes, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And that message is there's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Jesus, it was missed. And if we're not careful, those of us that follow him now, we can actually miss his purpose for us. Here's our mandate. So be careful, it says in Ephesians, how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. That's our goal in this series. The goal is, what does God want us to do? How does he want us as followers of him to respond in the circumstances we're in, the opportunity we have right now? He doesn't want us to be foolish. He wants us to be wise. He doesn't want us to just kind of go our own way and just say, God, I hope you'll bless this, but to say, God, what will you bless, and then go that way. Followers of Jesus should be known less for their political views and more for our humility and our hope and our love for God and others. I want to repeat that. Followers of Jesus should be known less for our political views. It doesn't mean political views aren't important, but we need to be known less for that and more for our humility and our hope and our love for God and others. Last week, we looked at a group of people, and they're the ones that really dominate most of the news and things we hear. It's people that have they have great hope. We can change the world. But they're lacking in humility. They really do think they're smarter and better than everybody else. And so they're out to change your mind or to throw you under the bus if you don't change your mind. They're active. They firmly believe what's right, but they're not humble enough to really check their opinions because they feel them so strongly. I think we need people that are active. We need people that have this high quotient of hope and that we're not going to just quit. Things can change. But without humility, it becomes really destructive. And without this overriding love for God and for others, What we can do is kind of what the Pharisees did for Jesus, is they decided they were going to be God's hitmen, and they're going to take him out. When we have humility, but with no hope, we have another problem. We fall into this large group, and in America right now, what the pollsters are saying, it's the largest group of people that are potential voters. It's called the exhausted majority. Just hopeless. They don't have the energy. They don't have the. They don't believe it's worth being involved. What difference? They'll say this. What difference would it make? Things will never change. And a lot of times it's been because of being disappointed, because they place their hopes in a person or a party and ended up being disappointed. When you fall into this lack of hope, for followers of Jesus, a lack of hope is a sign that maybe we've been placing our hope in the wrong place. I'm going to read a little bit. Some of you may be familiar with George Barna. He runs the Barna Group. They've been well known in circles for a long time for accurate polling and really reading the data well. This is a project that he did with the Arizona Christian University. It came out just last week. Said all that their research is saying that the voting enthusiasm is significantly lower this year than it was in 2020. And that a massive number of people that claim to follow Christ and regularly attend church services are not likely to vote in November. Their research indicates, I'm reading, is as many as 104 million people of faith in our country, and that'd be a wide variety of faith traditions, are unlikely to vote. It said 32 million of self-identified Christians who regularly attend say they won't cast ballots. Enthusiasm for this election is lower than usual, and they say that it, from what they're being able to tell, it's just the public's distaste for both parties. And what they see is not worth it. There are all kind of ways they're dissatisfied with the government and widespread expectation that the results are going to be tainted. The exhausted majority. Rather than giving up in hopelessness, I really believe those of us that follow Jesus should be actively praying, learning, and asking God to help us know how to act, not just to check out. But God, what do you want me to do? Who can we be advocates for? And especially, how can I advocate for those that need someone to come alongside them? You know, most of the things that I see, people are trying to get my vote because of what I'm going to get out of them being in office or their party being in office. My taxes will be lower. I'll get a lot more of this. I'll have more info. Followers of Jesus, I think we ought to have a different mindset. How can I be a benefit to others, especially those that don't have power, those that don't have an advocacy group? How could my vote, how could my involvement benefit somebody else? You're not going to see many ads for that. But I do believe when you read the Bible, you'll find that that's a mentality we should have. There's a ton of issues you're hearing about all the time. Issues about what do we do with the unborn? Are they really people or not? What do we do with that? What do we do with the people that are disadvantaged and they're struggling? They don't have resources that some of us have grown up with. What about immigrants? Legal, illegal? What are we going to do about this? What happens with them? What about national security, whether it's border security or whether it's being involved in the world and trying to bring some sense of control? What about, and this is one I don't hear much about, what about fiscal responsibility? Who's managing this national debt is it 40 trillion now? And then it's trillion. Who don't even know how many zeros that is. So it doesn't matter, does it? I mean, these are things that are happening all around us. And it would be easy to just say, You know, it's such a mess, it's just hopeless. But that's not what God's called us to. As we approach this season, followers of Jesus should not be in it for ourselves. But we ought to be praying, God, how do you want me to respond? I'm a citizen of your kingdom first, Father. But now I'm also living here. And if I'm a, you know, if I'm an American citizen, how do you want me to respond? How should I represent you here? Do you want me just to check out? Or do you have work for me to do? Christian hope is living with confidence that God keeps his promises to us. And what I need to do is I need to understand God's calling and his promises, and I need to live my life on that. If I'm hopeless, it may be because I've placed my hope somewhere I really shouldn't have. Listen to this passage in Romans. I love this. It says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely, listen to this, with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to where what God's hope is. I pray that God, the source of hope, will completely fill you with, and this is what God offers those that place their hope in him, joy and peace. It doesn't say joyful and peaceful circumstances. It says he will give you joy and peace regardless of what you're having to face because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants you and I to thrive. He wants us to have joy and peace and this sense of purpose. And hopelessness is not a good look on a follower of Jesus. Too often, we can place our hope in areas that are just untrustworthy. And we discovered along the way, like I had a friend that was told that their loved one that was dying, if they just had enough faith, God would heal them. As if God's promise is he will always heal us no matter what. That's not what the Bible teaches. God can heal, and he does, but not always. And the thing is, even everybody that Jesus healed, newsflash, they still died. Just not then. I don't know if you know this, but I don't care what kind of diet you're on or what kind of exercise plan you're on. You're going to die. And somehow we miss that as if, well, I don't want to live in that world. How about wealth? Boy, if I just follow Jesus, I'm going to get wealthier and wealthier. It's going to be great. God never promised that. He's promised to meet all of our needs, but he never promised to meet all our wants. And our wants, make no mistake, they're growing exponentially. Some of you have a new car, it's 6 months old. You're irritated about it because it doesn't do what the newest model does. We're conditioned to have all these wants. God promised to meet all of our needs. Upward mobility. You know, sometimes following Jesus means downward mobility. It means giving up some of my rights and some of my perks and privileges so I can be a part of what God wants me to do. Comfort, ease, respect, never promised. Sometimes it comes. But I'll tell you one of the promises that very few of us ever claim. I've not seen a poster or a t-shirt with this on. I have seen a coffee cup with it, and I'll explain that in a minute. This is 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer persecution. You ever claim that one? I made a joke about it one time, and I had someone give me this cup. It's got that verse on it. I don't like it. Because it's a reminder that this side of heaven, I'm not guaranteed things are going to be easy or fun or better. I mean, I'm guaranteed that God will be with me and I will have peace and I have the capacity for joy and really loving what he's doing in and through me. But that doesn't mean my circumstances are always going to be great. And it doesn't mean I'm always going to be loved. Christian hope is built and strengthened by a few things that you and I have control over. And I'm going to mention these are not secret, they're not new, I haven't invented anything here, but I want to remind us because if we're not careful, we lose sight of these, we misplace them. And if you are struggling with hopelessness, or you know some people are, these things can really, really, really help. The first thing is regularly learning and applying God's truth in the Bible. Well, that's stupid. I know that. How many of us are really doing it? Wouldn't it be interesting, and they've done studies of this, how much information you get from the internet, your phone, TV, and all this, compared to how much input you get from the Bible. It's amazing when they actually do the research. We're getting hours and hours a day of all kind of information. And that, by the way, also, that information is targeted just for you. I'm kind of stunned by some of it. I guess I shouldn't be. Have you ever gone on the internet and you purchase something, and then the next day you do a Google search and you notice, well, that same thing I was looking at is showing up. How did they know I like those kind of boots? Wow, that's amazing. What a coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence. There are people that are paid a lot of money to constantly monitor what you like, so they feed you what you want. There's a new category. I just found this out this week. It's called spamouflage. There are groups that are trying to get you to go a certain political direction, and so they're going to send you spam emails and notices and stuff like this. It's not real, but they know it's going to feed something in you that's going to cause you to keep going a certain direction. You know, the Bible would never do that to you. Getting an accurate handle on what the Bible teaches and then applying it in our lives is huge, huge help for us. And it ties into hope. Listen to this. For everything that was written in the past, meaning in the Bible, for us it'd be the Old and New Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Endurance plus the encouragement of the Scriptures gives us hope. We were on a men's retreat a week ago, and Mark Brierley did a great job on the retreat, and he did something very simple, but he challenged us guys to actually use, I know it's old school, a Bible like this. And you're thinking, well, doesn't he know that you can do it on your phone? You can, but you know what your phone also does? Tons of other things. And you, well, I was on my phone, and all, next thing you know, you're 82 clicks away from the Bible. You're catching up with someone, you're sending this, you're buying that. The other thing that I really feel is important here, and I'm going to say this for both parents and grandparents, and I've done this. I have two of these. I take notes in them. I'm leaving one for my daughter and one for my son when I'm gone. But when they see you reading actually this, when they see on your phone, they don't know what you're doing. It could be sports scores. It could be shopping. Who knows? But when you're actually using something like this and taking notes and learning from it, you're letting them know that there is something beyond just what we normally are accustomed to that gives us guidance, gives us an anchor for our soul. And God's word is so practical. It's the owner's manual for our lives. And it speaks to all the issues that we're facing right now. None of it's new. Artificial intelligence, maybe, but I don't even know how intelligent that is. But again, I shouldn't have said that. I really shouldn't have said that. I'm working on thought bubble management. Apparently, I'm doing a pretty poor job. But I'll just give you some examples. Do you know the Bible speaks about caring for unborn? You know, right now we have the capacity to do surgery on what some call a fetus, other doctors call it a baby, before it's ever born, but you could still abort it later. We're in a confused time. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about dealing with and really caring for the poor and the disadvantaged? Does it say anything? It says a lot about it. What does it say about immigration and immigrants and foreigners in our borders? It says a lot. It also says things about national security, which would go to securing borders and trying to figure out what's the wise thing to do. How do you do this? What is a good government supposed to be about? How does a government serve the people? rather than serving itself so it can stay in power. The Bible says a lot about, here's a topic no one likes, taxes. Well, I don't like taxes. I don't know anyone that does. But taxes are important, and it's something to understand. And there are things that we may want to change, and there are ways to go about doing it. But burying our heads doesn't work, or going around beating people up doesn't work. How do we influence? First of all, it comes from understanding, what does God say? What really is true from His perspective? And now, how do I show I love God with my whole heart and love my neighbor too? Especially my neighbor I don't agree with. Personally, as I study, there is not a candidate or a party that has a lock on any of this. It makes it confusing, can make it difficult. But it doesn't take me out of the responsibility I have as a citizen in this country. And one more thing I'll say on this, and I'll get off of it, but I believe this is true, that whatever feeds me leads me. Whatever inputs I'm regularly getting, that's what I'm going to go to when I make decisions. And I believe that God's word should be for the follower of Jesus. I should have a much better handle on this than the latest news reports or whatever channels I watch. Because this helps me filter, helps me understand, helps me know what is right, what's wrong, and what I'm not really sure about. So, regularly studying and learning and applying this. The second thing is regularly meeting with others who trust and follow Jesus. Being a part of a small group. And I know most of us would say, that's really important. You know, reading the Bible is important, learning it. Being a part of a small group, that's really important. Now, I'm not doing it right now because I don't have enough time, but when I have enough time, count me in. My sense is if I'm too busy for some of these things, then I'm probably just too busy. And my priorities need to shift. I don't believe there's any substitute for spending time with a small group of other followers of Christ. Where there's mutual support, there's encouragement, there can even be disagreement, but it's disagreement among people that are trying to head the same direction, trying to help each other, and where there's that sense of mutuality and unity. Hebrews 10, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Our hope is in Jesus. For God can be trusted to keep His promises. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And not let us neglect our meeting together. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do. But encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. This word encourage, Becky likes to say, encourage means where you help pour courage into someone that doesn't have any right now. So we get in these groups and we have a chance to strengthen and support and to help each other wrestle with things. We don't have to always agree. I'm in a Wednesday morning small group. We don't agree on everything, except that we're going to care about each other and we're going to walk through whatever we need to together. Some of you may think I'm directing this right at you. I'm not. But if you do feel like, that's kind of bugging me, I'd encourage you to pray. Say, God, are you saying something to me about my priorities? And again, if you think about being part of a group, instead of thinking, what's in it for me, maybe think of, what could I be offering for others? How can I love others like God wants me to? Being in a small group, it does take time. It takes a commitment. There'll be sometimes you go to group and it's great, and sometimes it's like, I don't know what's going on there. Welcome to reality. There's always an opportunity, though, to listen, to care, to be involved. We need each other. And when we opt out, we may think, well, I'm the only one hurting. No, you're leaving some other people kind of abandoned. Over the years, I've I've known many people that have regretted that they didn't get connected to a small group. I have met very, very few people that regretted that they were. I hope you'll hang on to that and think about it. And then the third, so regularly reading, studying, learning what the Bible says. Second is regularly being connected in a small group of others and trying to help each other grow in our relationship with Christ. And the third is regularly sharing our love for Jesus with others through our actions and our words. Matthew 12:21, it's a simple, short verse, but it says, "In his name," meaning Jesus, "will be the hope of all the world." Not just a little slice, but all the world. I want to close with this story. I've got a very good friend. We've known each other for a long time. He called me a week ago, and he was pretty worked up. He had been asked to pray at the funeral for a friend of his. It's her mother had passed, and she'd asked if he would pray at the funeral. And he's not a professional minister or anything, so praying in public, that's a little unnerving, but that wasn't what was bothering him. He said, "Russ, I don't know what to do." He said, I run in these circles, and I know I have a bunch of friends in this, but man, they hate Christians, and they hate people of my particular political leanings. It doesn't matter which one it is. Regularly, he's in these situations with people that are friends, but they'll say just horrible negative things about this group and that group, and not even thinking about the fact that he's part of that. He hadn't written them off, though, because he does care about several of them, and he's built a friendship. He's chosen to, you know, he'll speak his mind appropriately at times, but he's not going to get on the back. He's not going to go shooting back. And he's learned some of this in his own family where they're, and some of you know what this is like. You've got different opinions. Some of you are dreading Thanksgiving dinner because you know I'm going to have to be at the table with them. Or some people are thinking I'm going to have to be there with you. Because it becomes very divisive very quickly because people love their opinions, and you give them a little bit of beer and wine, they get more loquacious. So my friend said, "I'm not sure what to do. I don't want to do it. The moment I speak, I just feel like I'm going to have all, I'm a target." And not being involved in it, I could see it a little differently. And I said, "Well, you know, one thing it strikes me is that you were invited to do this by the lady that passed. It's her daughter. Even her daughter's not a Christian, doesn't care about that, and is wildly in a different direction than you are. She asked you to do it. Why do you think that is?" And the reason is because the lady that died was a follower of Jesus. And her daughter thought it'd be appropriate for someone that knows Jesus to pray. That does make sense. I mean, just from a logical standpoint. And I said, "You know, the other thing is even though you are very different, and the stereotype they have of Christians and of people that believe certain ways that you do, their stereotype is one way, but she doesn't see you that way. You have an opportunity here to represent Jesus in a crowd that, I mean, who would have guessed that could ever happen?" And he did. I wonder how many of us are in environments where we're not the majority, where there's differences, but we haven't allowed the differences to cause us to treat those that think differently as our enemy. We can have differences that they don't have to be divisive. They can be significant, and their relationships that sometimes really do suffer. I understand that. But to the best of our ability, we can be armed with humility and hope and be involved in these situations where we could be God's men and women on the scene, representing him well. When this election's over, if the numbers are accurate, roughly 50% of the country would be winners. Probably 50% losers. What are we going to do in that? If our side wins, are we going to gloat? I don't know what your side is. Gloat? Get mad? Protest? Can we love our neighbor as Jesus asks us to, and if we're armed with humility and hope and a love for God and a love for others, we have a phenomenal opportunity in front of us if we'll take it. Let's pray together. God, you know us well. You know there's some of us that have just given up hope. We're part of that exhausted majority. We don't want to be involved. I mean, yet you've told us that we need to, if we love you, we are going to love our neighbor, including those neighbors that are very different than we are. Those that have different values, different beliefs. God, help us to open our hearts and minds up to you, to allow your word to inform us so our opinions are really guided not by our personal preferences or what we get, but what honors you. Help us to strengthen and support each other in that process as we meet together. And God, help us to reach out to everyone in our sphere of influence with words and actions that represent you well. Help us to not give up or give in, but to give you our very best and move forward well. In Christ's name, amen.